We are returning to our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning we come to the third visit by an angel in the narrative. 400 years of silence were broken when the angel Gabriel visited an elderly priest in the temple to announce the nativity of John the Baptist. 6 months later, the same angel visited a young virgin in Nazareth to announce the nativity of Jesus, the Son of God. And now we see here in Luke chapter 2 an angel announcing the birth of Jesus to a group of shepherds watching their sheep by night in the fields close by Bethlehem. This is a very familiar story. We're drawn to it every year at Christmas time, and we love to sing about it. Angels from the realms of glory. Angels we have heard on high. Hark the herald angels sing. These hymns recall and reflect upon this angelic visitation. And I hope this morning you're prepared to do just that. To reflect upon this story, to really think about it with a genuine desire to receive the message that God has for us. I think the danger with famous stories such as this one is to tune out, to not engage with them and so miss the grace that God wants to give us. Our text is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through to 20. Please follow along in your Bible as I read these verses aloud. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to understand it now. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be directed to the Saviour that this passage speaks of. We commit ourselves now into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many curious things in this story, don't you think? For example, have you ever considered the fact that the first ones to praise God at the birth of Jesus were angels? I'd not thought about this until I read J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on this text. They were angels, he writes, and not men. Angels who had never sinned and needed no Saviour. Angels who had not fallen and required no Redeemer, no atoning blood. The first hymn to the honour of God manifest in the flesh was sung by a multitude of the heavenly host. That's interesting, isn't it? the angels were captivated by the birth of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. And this is because the angels have always been interested in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the work of Christ, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that it is something which the angels desire to look into. Jesus himself gave us a window into the hearts of the angels when he said this, Luke chapter 15 verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." When the individual sinner repents and believes, when redemption is applied to that person, when they are saved from sin and death, the angels rejoice. The angels are vitally interested in what their Lord and Master is doing in the world of men. And here they burst into magnificent praise when they witnessed God bringing to pass his plan. If you've ever had to plan a long-term project, you're often advised to build milestones into that project, targets that you aim to hit along the way. And the management gurus tell you that you should pause to celebrate when you reach one of these milestones. Take the staff out for lunch. Have a cake for morning tea in the office. That kind of thing. Here in our text we find a significant milestone. It had been perhaps 4,000 years since the promise was first given in the garden, the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head. And here he was, the Saviour, their Creator, their King, was doing what he said he would through this Son. He would restore those made in his own image, lift up those who had fallen into sin, and defeat the devil. No wonder the angels rejoiced. That's one curious aspect of this story. Another is the fact that this announcement was made to shepherds. Some of you might remember that on our first Christmas day together as a church, I considered this question: why the shepherds? Why not make this announcement to the religious leaders, to the members of the Sanhedrin, or to the high priest? Why not make this announcement to King Herod, or to someone important in his administration? Why these shepherds? Shepherds were right at the very bottom of the working class in Jewish society. It was a rather inglorious profession. Who looked after the sheep in Jesse's family? It was the youngest son. It was David. The least important member of the family was given the most menial job, looking after the sheep. Some scholars believe that in New Testament times, shepherds were even further down the ladder in Jewish society because they were subject to a rabbinic ban. That is, they were prohibited in participating in some of the ceremonies and worship services of the Jewish faith. They were away with the sheep and probably couldn't make it to synagogue all the time. I can't imagine shepherds being able to keep all the rules regarding the Sabbath that had developed over the centuries, those rules that were added to the law that God gave Moses. I can't imagine shepherds living for the most part outdoors being able to keep all the rules and traditions regarding ceremonial purity, washing their cutlery and crockery, washing their clothes and washing themselves. Another thing I read suggested that because of their low social standing, shepherds were excluded from giving testimony in the courts. They were considered to be unreliable witnesses. And yet, it was to shepherds that an angel came the night that Jesus was born. It was shepherds who were privileged to witness a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Perhaps the angel made this announcement to shepherds to show that the Saviour had come to minister to people like them, that he would identify with people like them. When Jesus announced himself to the people of his hometown, he did so in the synagogue as he read a text from the book of Isaiah. This is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and this is what Jesus read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised, these were not the high-class, high-powered people in first century Palestine. Jesus came to preach and to heal and to deliver these people. And as we read through the gospel accounts, we see him doing just that. We see him eating with publicans and sinners, showing mercy to those who are despised, healing the sick, spending most of his time with a ragtag bunch of fishermen. And so I suppose it was entirely appropriate that the announcement of his birth should be made to shepherds. A third curious aspect of this story is what the meeting between these shepherds and Mary, Joseph and baby Jesus must have been like. Mary had just given birth. The baby was perhaps only 3 or 4 hours old. As we saw last time, the circumstances were not ideal. The newborn had been wrapped in strips of cloth and put down in a stall, a feeding trough, to sleep, while Mary herself probably tried to get some rest. Like all women who have just given birth, she needed to recover. And then at the doorway of the stable, in the middle of the night, appears these shepherds, rugged-looking fellows, unkempt, unwashed, and they ask to see the baby. And they proceed to tell Mary and Joseph about the angel that had appeared to them and the angelic host that had filled the sky. For Mary and for Joseph, this would have been wondrously strange, don't you think? Both had received their own angelic visitation. Both had received messages about this baby, but now these shepherds as well. Luke tells us that the shepherds left this meeting, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And they told everybody they could about this child and about what the angel had said to them. These shepherds were, in a sense, the first New Testament evangelists. They went and told people about Christ, about the Saviour who had come. And I wonder if 3 decades later, there were men and women who, when they saw Jesus perform miracles, when they heard Jesus teach, when they heard the claims he made about himself, they remembered back to their childhood and to the reports of some shepherds from Bethlehem who'd been visited by angels and supposedly seen the child Christ. There are other parts of this story that capture our attention. I wonder what that heavenly host would have looked like in the sky that night. But were they in the sky? Or did they suddenly appear standing alongside the angel, a great crowd of angelic beings stretching back as far as the eyes could see? We assume they were in the sky, and we assume they were singing, but interestingly, the text doesn't say that, verse 13. They were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Maybe this was more like the chanting that took place in the synagogue, rather than the singing of choirs that we're familiar with. There is so much in this story to think about. So many details we're left to fill in with our imaginations. But that being said, there are also many parts of this story that are very clear and resoundingly so. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time together is have us focus in on one of these parts. In fact, I want us to focus in on just two words, two small words that the angel said to these shepherds, a preposition followed by a pronoun. Verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Unto you. These are two very significant words, aren't they? These are profound words. Weighty words. I bring good news of great joy. Good news for all people, for unto you is born this day a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This was a public proclamation with deeply personal application. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One had come into the world. The prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The son of David, the king that had been promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah chapter 33. The son of man who Daniel saw in chapter 7. He had finally arrived. Christ, the Lord. Not all scholars agree, but I believe the word Lord here is a reference to more than his authority, to more than his supremacy. It's a reference to his deity. I won't go through all of the details with you now, but this is based upon the usage of this word Lord in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was widely used among Jewish people in the Roman Empire. The Greek word Lord was used to translate the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. I'm fairly certain the shepherds understood the significance of this title. Christos Kyrios, Christ the Lord, the anointed Son of Man, the divine Son of God. Christ had come into the world. A Saviour had been born, a Saviour for them. For unto you, the angel said, for unto you, you lowly shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. The word Saviour simply means one who saves, one who delivers, one who rescues. And it raises the question, in what sense was Christ the Lord to be a Saviour for these men? Or to put it another way, what had he come to save them from? Why did they need a Saviour? Did they need saving from poverty? Did they need saving from ignorance? Did they need saving from poor health? Or broken relationships or political oppression? Yes, they did. Herod was a bad guy. He was just about to lose his mind and murder his own children. The religious establishment was corrupt. The taxation imposed by Rome was harsh. Most people were poor. Life was difficult, and these men were at the bottom of it all. Poor, pathetic shepherds. And so, yes, they needed deliverance from their social, economic, and political circumstances, just as swathes of people do today. But this was not primarily why Christ the Lord had come. Certainly, the Old Testament prophets had spoken very clearly of temporal salvation. An earthly kingdom, righteous government, the reversal of the curse. You can't read passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 33 and conclude otherwise. But this earthly kingdom, this temporal salvation, was always secondary to something else. Listen to what Jesus said years later in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. These words were addressed to the tax collector, the collaborator, Zacchaeus. And when we were in Sunday school, we sang that cute little song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. It was a good song. And so we sort of picture Zacchaeus as a sweet little guy who needed to meet Jesus and straighten out a few problems. But that's not what he was. Better to think of those people who collaborated with the Nazis and got rich out of it. That's what he was. He was a greedy, traitorous man. A man who took money from his own people to give to the pagan Roman occupiers. He was barred from the synagogue, barred from the public worship of God because of his choice of occupation. He was counted among the worst of the worst, the scum, publicans and sinners, tax collectors and openly immoral people. That's where he was in Jewish society. He was a bad guy. Jesus famously came to his house, showed him mercy and grace. When he repented and committed to making restitution for what he had stolen, Jesus said, Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." What had Zacchaeus been saved from? From the judgment that he deserved for breaking God's law. He was a wicked man. He was a thief. The law condemned him, but he repented and believed. And when he did, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Jesus made it very plain to Zacchaeus and to us that he had come to save people who were lost. People like Zacchaeus. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Then he followed this with the analogy of a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep safe in the sheepfold and goes into the mountains searching for that one sheep that's gone astray. That's why he had come, to save lost sheep. To rescue those who'd gone astray, to deliver them from imminent danger. A lost sheep is bound to hurt itself. It's going to die by the claws and teeth of a predator, or it's going to plunge into a ravine and shatter itself upon the rocks. And so who were these lost sheep that Jesus spoke of? Who had he come to save? What did the prophet Isaiah say 700 years earlier? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've all wandered off. We've all turned away from God and gone our own way. We've all rebelled." And that means we're all in grave danger. The lost sheep that Jesus had come to save were the sinners. And so what did these shepherds need saving from above all else? What was their greatest problem? Why had Christ the Lord come into the world? He'd come to save them from their sins. And this is exactly what the angel had said to Joseph 9 months previous, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Spiritual salvation. Everlasting salvation from the judgment of God, deliverance from the penalty of sin. The one who had come to provide this had been born that evening in the city of David. This was good news of great joy for all people, and it was good news for these shepherds. He had come for them. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, had come to save them. As I said, this was a public proclamation with a deeply personal application. And so it is for us today. The good tidings the angel brought to these shepherds is the good news for the world today. This is the evangel, the gospel. Christ the Lord has come. And he is a saviour for you and for me, for individuals, a saviour for all who will believe in him. The Apostle John put it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This story in Luke chapter 2 is the giving of his Son. This is how it happened. "He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son of God, Christ the Lord, the one and only Saviour. Although there are many out there, and perhaps some even in here who don't like to admit it, the truth is that we need a Saviour. We really do. We are all lost sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all rebelled against our Creator. We've broken His law willfully and at times joyfully. We've loved our sin. We're stumbling about in the dark, lost and hurting, and we deserve what's coming. We deserve to perish. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sin, to be separated from God forever in a real place called hell, bearing forever the just punishment for our rebellion. Our sin is not a small matter. It's not a light thing. In truth, it's the worst possible thing. It's utterly heinous and grotesque. Our sin in God's eyes is greater than the greatest crime we can conceive of. To quote one theologian, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything. To the one who has given us life itself. And so we absolutely deserve what's coming. We deserve death and hell. And this is why the good news is the good news. Christ has come to save us, to rescue us. God loves us and he has taken the initiative. He has come down to us in the person of Jesus to save lost, wayward, rebellious sheep such as we are. The baby in the manger that the angel spoke of grew up. And unlike any other person before or after him, he lived a perfect life. He actually attained to God's standard. He didn't fall short. He achieved righteousness before God that comes by keeping the law. He managed to obey God's law in every part perfectly. He was a truly righteous man. And then, as I'm sure you know, he was falsely accused and subject to great injustice. He was mocked and brutalized. Finally, he was nailed to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as he hung on that cross, the Bible tells us plainly that he bore our sins. He bore the curse of the law in our place. He became sin for us. In other words, what we deserve for our rebellion, he experienced. He suffered. He absorbed the penalty, the pain, the anguish of body and soul that was rightfully due to you and me. As he bore our sins, he was separated from God, abandoned by his Father. There was that great cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't imagine what that must have been like. The agony of that moment is incomprehensible to us. Jesus died. He was buried. And the third day he rose again. And his resurrection demonstrated that he really had paid the penalty for our sin. It was done. It was finished. His sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God. This is how Jesus saves lost sheep. By his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection. This is how he saves men and women, boys and girls from their sin. It's a gift. It's grace. It's something we could never accomplish for ourselves. The more we try, the further away we wander. The lost sheep just gets more lost. All we do is receive this salvation. And we do that by repenting and believing. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And after him, the apostles did the same. Repentance is simply a turning. A turning in the mind and in the heart. A turning away from sin to God. It's to agree with God about our sin, that we are a sinner, that we are, in fact, a lost sheep. We admit to God what we really are. We're honest with Him about what we deserve, and we abandon any trust in ourselves and our good works. We turn to Christ, we look to the Saviour, and we believe in Him. We put all of our confidence, all of our trust in Him and what He accomplished for us by His life, death, and resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of God's word. It's so very simple. I sincerely hope this morning you are no longer a lost sheep. I hope you know the Saviour has delivered you. I hope you are a Christian, for that's what a Christian is, one who has been saved by Christ the Lord. If you're not sure about this, if in fact you know you're not a Christian, if you know you're still lost, then let me encourage you, right where you're sitting in your heart, cry out to God, admit your sin, be honest with Him, and believe in His Son. Turn, repent of your sin, turn from trusting in yourself and believe in Christ, and all of your confidence in Jesus alone. If you do have this assurance today, assurance of salvation, that's a great blessing. Perhaps the greatest blessing of all. But let me just take a moment to remind you that Jesus is the Saviour for all of your Christian life. The moment we repent and believe, He saves us from the penalty of our sin. We're no longer condemned, rather we're justified, we're declared righteous, and God is going to welcome us into His heaven one day. That is certain. But Jesus also saves us from the power of sin. Don't forget that. You struggle with sin and selfishness every day, just like I do. And sometimes you come to church beaten up, discouraged, downtrodden, not because of what others have done, but because of what you've done and said and thought. I come to church this way just about every Sunday. And the good news is that we've not been left alone. We've not been left to our own strength and willpower. Jesus, by His life, death, and resurrection, has made provision for us to have victory over sin, to live a new life, a truly satisfying, joyful, and increasingly holy life. We really can glorify God and enjoy Him and enjoy His good gifts. He came to give us life, an abundant life. Jesus will save us from sin and from ourselves every day if we will lay hold of His provision by knowing who we are, knowing what Christ has accomplished, believing it to be true, exercising faith, and then yielding ourselves to God. It's all there in Romans chapter 6. I'll give you the short version in just three words. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Jesus saves us from the power of sin, from the desires of our flesh. He delivers us from our wicked hearts as we trust in Him and do what He says. To trust Him, we have to know Him. We have to know what He has done and what He has promised. To know Him, we have to be in this book. We have to be here in church. We have to have our minds renewed. We have to pray and meditate, and then we have to apply. We must actually do what He says. He is at work in us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13, changing us on the inside, transforming our thinking, creating new affections. He is saving us. He works in. We work out. We live out our salvation. We obey. We pursue holiness. So please, dear brothers and sisters, don't forget this Saviour, the Saviour that the angel spoke of, your Saviour. Every day, Look to him. Take hold of his gracious provision. Be encouraged. He will save you today, tomorrow, and every day until you see him face to face. Amen.